Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3 and hold your place there. Romans chapter 3. Totally different type of message today. So just keep your place in Romans chapter 3. When I was a kid, we received what we called the weekly reader in school. I don't know if any of you remember the weekly reader. Sometimes today when you go out to a restaurant, you get a placemat for the kids to draw on. And sometimes, both in the weekly reader and in the placemat, sometimes they'll have a picture drawn and there'll be something out of place. There'll be something out of order, something that doesn't belong there. And your job, or the child's job, is to be able to discern what's wrong with this picture. What is it that's out of place with this picture? And sometimes it's difficult to find, sometimes it's not. Sometimes we're given a picture of Christianity. Sometimes we're given a picture of Christianity, and we look at that picture and the big picture looks right, just like what's on the placemat for the kids. The big picture looks right, but there's something wrong with the picture. There's something wrong with the picture, and we as the people of God are supposed to be able to discern what's wrong with this picture. What is wrong with this picture? A lot of Christians cannot discern what's wrong with the picture that they're given. And because of that, we have cults that develop. Because of that, you have people who follow after strange teachings where someone gives what appears to be the big picture and it looks really, really good. And then you find, something's not right with this picture. Because maybe they take one verse and they twist it for their own use and produce a following for themselves. Something's not right with the picture. And because of that, a man comes into a church service. I'm just using a man as an example. It could be a woman. A man comes and he sits in church and his heart is longing for something real. Longing for the truth. Longing for the real picture, the genuine thing. He hears a message and the message says, come to Jesus because you need Him. And that's true. Come to Jesus because He's got a great plan for your life. And I do believe God has a great plan for your life. Come to Jesus because He'll fulfill you. He'll fulfill your life. And He will. Come to Jesus and your life will be better. Well, that's a matter of interpretation as to what you consider better. It will be better. But it's a different kind of better. All of those things have a measure of truth in them. But if that man comes into church and that's what he hears as the gospel, come to Jesus because you need Him, and I believe that certainly that may be the bullseye. If he says, Lord, I need you, that may be the bullseye that eventually leads him to the Lord. But I'm telling you that if he attends church for 10 years and that's all he ever hears concerning what it means to become a Christian, he walks away having never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a man-centered gospel. All of those things are true. God does want to do things for you and He wants to bless you. But if that's what you think the gospel is, then you've heard something that is a man-centered gospel and not a Christ-centered gospel, and you've not heard the gospel, and that man walks away not redeemed, not born again, not really knowing the Spirit of God, though thinking that he may. Well, he stays a few weeks in the church and he meets people who have, quote, accepted Jesus. And he finds that their lives are really not much different than those outside of the church. There's gossip in the church. There's divorce in the church. There are cliques in the church. There's sexual immorality in the church. There's foul language in the church. And so he concludes, well, there's no power in this. What am I doing here? And so he walks away. Now, I want to bring you a word today about the intensity of the gospel. The intensity of what the gospel really is. And it's going to make some of you uncomfortable. But what I'm going to be bringing you is the very basis of the gospel. It is that which gives it its power to transform lives and to redeem lives. You see, most people want to soften the gospel. Most people want to make it palatable to our culture. They want to soften it. They want to soften what the Word of God says about things to come. They want to soften what the Word of God says about God's judgment of nations. They want to soften what God's Word says about personal sin and the repercussions of sin. They want to soften what God's Word says about salvation. Most people want to soften the gospel. And as Maggie talked about during the offering message, we've watched with great sadness this week the devastation that has come to the eastern, northeastern coast. But if you, as believers who are taught in the Word of God, praise God, if you suggest that there is a link between storms and judgments, or you suggest that there is a link between every time America pushes for Israel to give up some of her land, there is a corresponding disaster in the United States. If you begin to suggest those things, people, and now I'm going to say people as in Christians around you, Christians begin to cover for God. Have you ever noticed that? How people want to cover for God. They want to protect God so that He doesn't look too harsh and so that He doesn't look like the bad guy. As though God needs to be protected. As though His truth needs to somehow be reinvented and changed so that people will receive it. So they begin to run to cover for God. Cover for God. Let's clean this up. You didn't say that right. Let's fix this so that God doesn't look too harsh or too judgmental. And concerning the disaster in the East, which this message is not about, brothers and sisters, if you think that's bad, as the old song says, which I probably should not quote, you ain't seen nothing yet. You've seen nothing yet, and sometimes, and I'm going off here just a second, but sometimes we're like, boy, we're asked to do this, and this is what Maggie was addressing this morning. We're asked to do this, and give to this, and give to this, give to this. You're not asking like in some places to give in order to get me a new Cadillac. You're not being asked to give so that I can have a jet to fly me around to crusades. You're not being asked so that I can feather my nest. It's for disasters. It's for help for the poor. It's to support missionaries so that the gospel can go forth. And I'm just going to tell you, as I look at these end times and the disasters to come, and you haven't seen anything yet, we better be prepared to give. That's what we're going to be called to do, to be a light in the midst of a society that's filled with darkness and trouble, harsh times. And we're going to be the ones that, you know, the blessings of God that come upon us, we've got to be able to open our hands and to say, here, this is the testimony of God that He loves you and that He loves this world. And so likewise, when it comes to the very truth of the gospel, people want to cover for God. When it comes to the very truth, the very reality of what the gospel is, oh, He's a God of love. Yes, He's a God of love. Does everybody agree? Let's be sure we get this right. God is a God of love. It's one of the very attributes of God. God is love. Oh, He's a God of love. He's not willing that any should perish. We know that verse. He's not willing that any should perish. That's true. But mention hell, or mention the wrath of God, and people begin to squirm and they begin to try to cover for God. Ask the average Christian how a person can receive Christ. Ask the average person how a person comes to Christ. And he'll say, well, just pray this simple prayer. I need you. I accept you. Save me. Thank you. Ask the average Christian, how do you come to Jesus? And they'll say, well, just pray something like this. I need you. I believe in you even. I believe in you. I ask you, I accept you to come into my life. Save me. And I'm here to tell you this morning, again, that may be the first step for some people. Some of you prayed that prayer probably. And you're walking with God today because He is such a gracious God. And maybe when you say, Lord, I need you, and I do believe, you put that bullseye on your heart for the Holy Spirit to begin to work in your life. But if it's all you ever pray, and if it's all you've ever heard, I need you, I receive you, you walk away an unchanged man, and you walk away an unsaved man. You say, Pastor Mark, how can you say that? I told you I was going to make you uncomfortable. Because in that prayer, there's no understanding of repentance, which is necessary for salvation. There's no understanding of the wrath of God. No understanding of the penalty of sin in my life and my great, great, great need for God, not just to make my life better, but in order to truly save me. Now in Romans chapter 3, I want you to look at a couple of places. Romans 3, beginning with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. I want you to understand that according to the Word of God, and it says it in another place, the best that I have to give, compared to the righteousness, the infinite righteousness and holiness of God, the best that I have to give in comparison to that is but filthy rags. Let me say it this way. Mother Teresa's best amounts to nothing but filthy rags compared to the glorious holiness and righteousness of an infinitely good God. A righteousness that is beyond our comprehension. A righteousness that is infinitely beyond anything we have ever seen or could even imagine. We think, well, this person's pretty holy. They live a good life. This person seems to be righteous. They live a good life. And the Word of God says, no, you miss it. You don't understand it. That's not holiness. That's not righteousness. You've never seen it in a man or a woman. When you compare that with the righteousness, the purity, the holiness that's found in God. Look over at verses 10 through 12. 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God. Now I want you to listen to these statements. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then look at verse 24, because we've got a problem that we're going to have to reconcile in a few moments. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, underline that word, a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I want you to listen to this. I want you to go back up to 24. We've already established in 23 that all have fallen short. Amen? Have we all fallen short of the glory of God? I have. But verse 24 says, I'm justified. A sinner comes to the Lord and he's justified. How? Freely. Not through any good that I have done. Not through any works. Listen closely at this. Not through my merit. Not through my works. Not even through my worth. Would you all agree you must be of great worth to the Lord that He went to the cross for you? Amen? But compared to the worth of Jesus Christ, which we will come back to before we're finished today. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your own merit. You're not even saved by your worth before God. We're justified. I'm just going to use the children's version of this. It's not everything we need, but justified does mean just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned, in a sense. I'll come back to that in a moment too. Freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to talk to you this morning about how God justifies. What does justifies mean? It means to be declared to be in right standing before God. God is righteous and He is just. Those words are very similar. Justified is just as if I'd never sinned, in a sense, which I will explain in a moment. Not by my merit, not by my works, or even by my worth. Listen very closely, because there's a deep, profound truth and an issue that we must deal with in this message. When a person truly believes, I'm not talking about when they come forward and they just sign a little pledge card. When a person truly believes with their heart, the Bible says that they instantaneously pass from death to life. They pass from death to life. They are born again. Instantly, the person who believes is justified, given right standing with God, declared to be forgiven. Now, notice something in this, though. I did not say that when a man is justified, that means that he is righteous. Sometimes we say that wrong. I've been justified. I'm righteous before God. No, justification means that God legally declares you to be righteous before Him. You're standing before Him. You're still not perfect. You will still sin. You will still fail. And you will still need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins. And yet God says, legally, I declare you as judge of all the universe, judge of all of life, the living and the dead, I declare that you can stand before me just as if you had never sinned. I declare you to have right standing. It's not my righteousness, you know that. It's His righteousness that He gives to me. But I'm declared to have that and to be able to stand before the Lord. Here's a major difference between Christianity and all other religions. If I ask a follower of another religion, are you going to heaven if they believe in a heaven? Are you going to heaven? Yes. How? Well, I keep the laws of my gods, whatever it may be. I keep the Ten Commandments. Or I keep the words of the Quran. I give alms to the poor. I help those who are in need. I pray towards Mecca. I go to confession every week. Whatever it may be, you can just insert all of these things. Therefore, I'm just. Therefore, I'm right before God, and I'm going to go to heaven. I ask the Christian, are you going to heaven? The Christian says, yes. How do you know that you're going to heaven? Well, I was born, as this word says, I was born destitute of the glory of God. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I was born as a sinner, and I have walked in sin as a selfish man. I have not kept the law of my God perfectly. I have failed to love others as I should. But yes, I'm going to heaven. I'm justified. And I say, how? And he says, because I am not going on my own merit, but on the merit of another. One who took my place on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ. And it's in His merit that I have right standing before the Lord. And it's given to me freely as a gift from God when I truly believe with all of my heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I've brought you know this, and I've brought you to this point, but this raises an issue which takes us into the depth. I'm going to take you down before I bring you up, okay? Do I have your permission? We're going to go down. You're going to be uncomfortable before I bring you up, show you the greatness of Christ, the greatness of the one whom you serve. Keep your place in Romans because we'll return there. And go with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Remembering that God justifies the sinner freely. Freely. Chapter 17 of Proverbs, verse 15. We read an amazing statement. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. We'll let that just sink in for a moment. He who justifies the wicked, that's the one we're going to focus on this morning. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies a criminal, he who says, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter what you did. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, let's go back to Romans. Hold your place there as I give you an example of justification of the wicked, which would be an abomination to you. Suppose you leave here today and you go home and you get your house and say dad steps out, your dad. You step out for a little while to go get a Coke or whatever and you come back and someone has murdered your entire family in cold blood. Wipe them out. You're devastated. The police come. The man is captured. He's still in the house. All the evidence is there. They know that he's guilty. They know that he's a murderer. They know that he has killed your entire family in cold blood. Trial date is set. Comes before a judge. You're there to see what justice is going to be done. Right? And the judge looks, after all the evidence has been presented, the arguments have been made, the judge says, well, I'm a loving judge. I'm a judge that's full of love and compassion. Therefore, to the criminal, I pardon you. You're free. What is your response going to be? You're going to be devastated. You're going to say, that's not just. That's not goodness. That's not right. You're going to say, this judge is more wicked than the one that he has freed. This is not justice. And yet, that is the kind of God that many people in the church want to have and want to believe in. Oh, my God is too good to ever send anyone to hell. My God doesn't have wrath against anyone. He's just full of love and compassion. He would never put someone in hell. He would never allow bad things to happen to people if He had a choice in the matter. And so they cover for God and they invent a God that's not true according to the Word of God. Because if you have a God who is not true to His own justice, who is not true to His perfect righteousness, His perfect holiness, you say, well, He's a God of love. Yes, He's a God of love. And if He is a God of love, therefore, He must be righteous and just in all of His decisions. So here's our dilemma as we go back to Romans. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Being justified freely. Are you glad for that grace? Being justified freely by His grace. Well, how can this be? According to Proverbs 17:15, if God is just and righteous, then He cannot pardon the sinner. He cannot justify the sinner. Anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. So how can God justify the sinner without Himself being an abomination? Praise God, my Lord can. There's a way. But you see, some people think about it this way, and I want your theology to be right in this world in which we're living. Some people think about it this way. Well, God is so good and God is so kind. I was a sinner, but He's so good and so kind. He set aside His justice and gave mercy to me. Wrong. God can never set aside His justice. If you're saved, it's not because God overlooked. It's not because God set aside His justice because He's just so ooey-gooey loving and kind. Again, you say, God is love. Yes. God also has other attributes that we don't like to mention because it makes everybody uncomfortable. And then people have to cover for God. Wrath. Judgment. And we squirm and we say, how can I present God so that He doesn't look that way? So, somehow, if you are to be saved, God must pardon you because He is love. And at the same time, be just and righteous and holy and satisfy the demands of His wrath upon sin. Yet, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the core of the gospel. You and I have sinned. We didn't just make some mistakes. You and I have sinned against infinite holiness and righteousness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The penalty is death, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Man has to die because of sin. Man must die because of sin. And not only that, man deserves, you may squirm a little, man deserves to die because of sin. When we try to think, well, you know, mine weren't that bad, and I don't really understand why death is the penalty for taking one pencil that didn't belong to me off of my teacher's desk, if you think that's the only sin you ever committed. And sometimes young people think, I don't understand it. It doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound just. It doesn't sound right. All I can tell you is that it's because we don't understand infinite holiness, and we don't understand the wickedness of our own hearts. And I promise you this, that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, even if we are the one who has not received Him and we are headed for an eternity in hell, we won't be thinking anymore, "I only took one pencil, it wasn't right." We will be on our faces with full clarity, full understanding, saying, "Oh God, You're so holy and I am so wicked that I deserve whatever You put before me now. You are perfect. You are holy. You are good. You are righteous. And You gave me the opportunity to have Your own righteousness." God's justice demands that sinners die. Now, I'll make you a little more uncomfortable. I could just skip over this. I could never preach it because even in me, because I have a sin nature, I want to cover for God. I'm like, "Oh, this is uncomfortable. This is hard, God." But Psalm 5:5 says, well, let me back up and say, we say God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. He loves the sinner. And you know what? I think that's true. God loves the sinner. I believe in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." However, you can't take one verse of Scripture and preach and teach that as the gospel and not take all of the attributes of God and all the things that we need to understand about God. And Psalm 5:5 says, "God hates all workers of iniquity." God hates all workers of iniquity. And I'm not going to be able to squirm out of this one. I'm not going to be able to cover for God, for you. You say, "But God loves." Yes, God loves. God loves the whole world with an intensity of love that you and I cannot understand. And yet His Word also says that He hates. Pastor Mark, I've never heard this. And the only way that I can resolve this, you may have a different way, but it goes back to the very nature of God. You and I have hatred that is wicked. It's wrong. God says, "Love your enemy." God loves His enemies. Can God love and hate at the same time? Yes, because just like jealousy, are we supposed to be jealous of other people and their things, or their husbands or their wives? Are we supposed to be jealous? No. Jealousy is impure in us. But God is not like us. He's altogether different from us. And He says, "Behold, I am a jealous God." There is a jealousy that's pure that I can't even fathom it. I can't understand it, but I know that God is jealous for our love, our affection, because it's right. Not because of His ego, but because of His great love for us, and because it is right that He have everything of us. Likewise, there is a hatred, an attribute of God. There is a hatred which I can best describe as, and I don't want to soften it at all, but hatred is opposition, fierce, intense fury, opposition. And while God loves the sinner and has prepared the cross and gone to the cross for you and I, He is opposed to the sinner as long as that sinner walks in willful rebellion against Him. He is opposed with something that the Word of God calls God's hatred. We soften it and say, "Well, it's His hatred against sin." It is, but He is against the one who is walking in that, the one who is filled with it, the one who is doing it, the one who is rebellious, who is in rebellion against God. So God's hand is against the unrepentant sinner. So that takes us back to our train of thought. God is just. God is good. He is perfect. He is holy. He is right. He desires to justify us. But His Word says that he who justifies the wicked is an abomination. So whatever He does concerning this matter of justice, He must justify us while still satisfying His wrath against sin. He can't compromise His wrath against sin in order to justify us. He can't just look... I want you to understand that when you sin, God's not just, "Oh, I just look the other way because I'm so good and I'm so kind." He is against sin. He is in opposition when we walk in sin. And in order to satisfy His justice, according to the Word of God, someone has to die for sin. Which brings us to this word, In Romans 3:25, it says, whom God, speaking of Jesus, set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And it goes on. A propitiation. There's you a big seminary word. Propitiation. Very, very important word. What does propitiation mean? A propitiation. A sacrifice of propitiation. Is a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God. His wrath. Through which God can be just. He can be righteous. And at the same time, pardon the sinner. Only God could have come up with such a plan. A sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God. Through which God can be righteous and just. And at the same time, pardon the sinner. I've preached this many times, this next statement, and I'll say it again because it helps us to understand it. Judgment, beloved, will fall. For every man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever lived on this planet, judgment upon sin will fall. There is a judgment against sin. And let me be clear. No sin escapes that judgment. Every sin that's ever been committed, there is a judgment against sin. And yet, here is the remedy that God has given us. Judgment either falls upon the sinner or the substitute. Judgment either falls upon the sinner or the substitute. And Christ is our propitiation. He is our propitiation. Now, we're not quite through. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, in order to be the propitiation, had to be man. Had to take on human flesh. It had to be a man. The Old Testament sacrifice of animals, of goats and lambs, sheep, all of those things, never had the power to save or to take away sin. You need to understand this. Most of you know this, but some of you may have never heard this. The Old Testament sacrifices never took away sin, never saved a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. They simply rolled back sin, or they covered sin, if you will, for a season until Jesus could bring the one sacrifice who was able to take away all sin forever. Amen. For those who come to Him in faith. Adam had sinned. Through Adam, sin had come into the human race. Adam had sinned. He was what we call fallen. He had fallen from his state and he died. So a son of Adam was necessary to be the substitute in order to take away our sins. Now we know that. You know that. Adam sinned, and so therefore we say a son of Adam had to come and to take away the sins. The Bible says the last Adam, the second Adam, or the last Adam came to take away, undo all the works of the first Adam. But you have to understand that it could not just be one of Adam's race. The man had to also be God. It had to be God. You say, why did it have to be God? He had to be divine. He had to have the divine nature of God. We make the mistake when we say things like, well, God, He could have looked all through the earth and He couldn't find a perfect man of Adam's race who could offer the sacrifice on Calvary. That sounds like a true statement. You know, God, because He couldn't. No man is sinless. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nevertheless, if He could have found a perfect man, we think, well, that would have sufficed. Or why couldn't a perfect angel? Well, a perfect angel couldn't suffice because it had to be one of Adam's race. But it couldn't just be one of Adam's race, even if one of Adam's race could live a life of absolute sinless perfection, it still would not have worked. Why? Why did it have to be God in human flesh? We'll give you several reasons before we close. First, in Jonah 2:9, the Word of God says, salvation is of Jehovah. Salvation is from the Lord. It is of the Lord. Let me just take that a step further for you. Salvation is entirely the work of God. Cannot be the work of man, could not be the work of man, even if it was a perfect man, a holy man, a righteous man. Because salvation can only be a work of God, entirely by God. A man can't do it. A lamb certainly can't do it, and a perfect man couldn't do it. Praise God, Jesus was the perfect man, but He's more than the perfect man. He's not just a perfect man. He is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. You got to understand how important this is, because this is where heresy, this is where people don't get the picture right. What's wrong with this picture when Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? They're saying that an angel who was not God, who did not have the divine nature of God, came and died on the cross for you and I, and it is contrary to the Word of God. It is blasphemy to say that an angel could die for your sins. Likewise, when the Mormons say that Lucifer and Jesus are brothers, that Satan and Jesus are brothers, and that Jesus is a created being like Lucifer, and He came and offered Himself on the cross for us. Can you imagine the blasphemy before the throne of God to say that a man or an angel or a brother of Satan, any of those things, could offer Himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for you and me? No, it was perfect man, perfect God in one. Anything else is error. He had to be God. Second reason is because the propitiation had to give up His own life. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Who has life? Do you have life? You say, yes. You have borrowed life. And in the Greek, there's a huge difference between your borrowed life and the Greek zoe, life of God, which is uncreated, which comes to you, yes, through Jesus Christ. But as a mortal, as a man, as a woman, a boy or a girl, your life is borrowed. It is borrowed. You have no authority over it. You don't have any life of your own that you can give. And this had to be a life that was given freely by one who had authority. Amen. To lay down His own life. Our life is borrowed. It originates with God. Only Jesus Christ had life within Himself. The uncreated, eternal life which comes from God. And only He had the authority to give up His life. Thirdly, only God, when you remember, only God could bear the wrath of God against sin. Let me rephrase it a different way. Only God on the cross of Calvary could withstand, could bear the wrath of a holy and righteous God that was directed against sin which had been placed upon Him. And listen at this. And resurrect Himself. No man could do it. A perfect man couldn't do it. A perfect angel couldn't do it. Only the sinless Son of God, who is God, wrapped in human flesh, could bear the wrath of God and then resurrect Himself. He said, I have power to lay down my life and take it up again. Praise God for our Lord. I want you to understand that Jesus died. You won't hear this very often. Jesus died under the intense wrath of Father God. It's not popular, beloved. He died under the wrath of God. Some people will look upon the scene and say, well, you know, because people want to cover for God. People will look upon the scene and they'll say, oh, Father looked down, and as He saw all of the suffering that the Romans placed upon Him and that the Jews placed upon Him as He hung upon the cross, then God received that as payment for your sins and mine. No, 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 no. That's not what happened at all. God's wrath was satisfied upon the Son of God, upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus died under an intense wrath of God that you couldn't have taken, even if you were a perfect man. And lastly, this answers a question that's sometimes asked by skeptics. How could one man suffering for just a few hours on the cross of Calvary, how could one man save millions who were headed for an eternity of suffering in hell? How can a few hours by one man atone for millions and all of their sin, which would have been throughout all of eternity with no end? It's not fair. People say, it's not just. God can't be just. He can't be righteous. How could one man for a few hours take all of what would have been for eternity for those who come to Him? Yes, it is just. It is completely righteous, and I'll tell you how. Because that man, see, you've got to understand the value. We are of infinite worth. And I've said that all of my life. Forgive me, Lord. We are not of infinite worth. We are of great worth to God, so much so that He wrapped Himself in human flesh and endured the agonies of the cross and of separation from the Father, all of the torment of sin that every sinner will receive or has received throughout all of history. He took it all for you and I because He loves us so much. He's holy, He's righteous, but you don't understand the great chasm, the great difference between the value of a man and the value of that one on the cross is infinitely worth far beyond the worth of all men and women, all angels, all of the hosts of heaven combined and put together as one. That's just a speck compared to the infinite worth of the sinless, righteous, holy Son of God. That one, in a few hours on the cross, because of His infinite worth, was able to satisfy the wrath of God and to purchase all, no matter if every person did come. They won't. But if every person that's ever lived came to Him in faith and put their trust in Him, His purchase was great enough because of His own worth that He could buy us all. He can purchase us all by what He did on the cross. Because of that man, how do you understand what He did for you? You understand the worth, the greatness of the Son of God. Not only was the sacrifice a holy, perfect sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice of infinite worth and value of the greatness of our God. So this morning, you and I were born with a sin nature. You and I, till we come to Christ, we are under the judgment of the wrath of God. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. If you've taken lightly this great sacrifice, if you've taken life lightly this great gift, understand today the worth of the sacrifice. Understand that apart from Jesus Christ, God, by His own law, could not have saved you, or He Himself would have been an abomination. But God, in His infinite wisdom, made a way in which His wrath would be satisfied by placing it upon our substitute, Himself. And His wrath is satisfied, and at the same time, He can look at you and me and say, come on in, forgiven, pardoned, be free. I declare you righteous. I declare you to have right standing before me. And what does it take? True belief. And that kind of belief, this is the last thing I'll say, that kind of belief, true belief, will not walk away from here having heard the Word of God and continue to live the same way if you're living in sin. Continue to live the same way. Continue to have the same arrogance and pride and sinful attitudes, and whatever it may be, blaming other people. That kind of belief will lead you day by day closer to Him and will change your very life and change your heart and will show that you're truly born again. Let's stand.